special music. That was very nice. Hello, everybody. Long time since we were here last. Seems like, doesn't it? Listening to those scriptures being read, I don't know how many of you were on the same wavelength that I was, thinking that is really gory. Maybe we have one person sitting in the audience, Ray, who could think about things like that in a different way than we do. But another thing I thought about, too, among all of the butchering and minute instructions, I wonder if they had somebody appointed there with the scripture written out, just reading it, telling them what to do next. Because I guess maybe if you do it long enough and often enough, you would remember. But, you know, everything had to be done exactly as the Lord had laid it out. And if they messed up, that wouldn't have been good. So in my mind, anyway, I picture somebody reading it step by step, and then they do it. However it happened, though, it had to have taken a long, long time and a big part of their days and their lives to do all that. And, of course, that was the idea. God wanted to drive home the symbolism that he was showing them. And of course, they were physical people. Probably a lot of that was just falling on deaf eyes and deaf ears, you might say. Well, the sermon today has something to do with, in a little way, with that type of thing. It's not going to talk about the priests, though, and all that they were doing in the way of cutting up the animals. But, you know, there was a time when individual families back in the Old Testament were called to do something on a smaller scale, just with one lamb. And, of course, that's the Passover. It's coming up not too long from now. It's less than 5 weeks away. Just in case you haven't marked your calendar, Thursday, April the 2nd, and it'll be right here at Central Penn. We'll come out with a time in a few weeks when we look over to see what time sunset is then. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12, let's just review, first of all, what was said historically about that original Passover that we first read about. And I'm going to start in Exodus 12 and in verse 3. I will bless them that... I'm sorry, I'm in Genesis. I told you Exodus and I'm in Genesis. Let me turn over. Exodus 12 and verse 3. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. The lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, of course, looking back on this, we recognize what is being done here is they're showing an example, a symbolism or pre-shadowing of what was going to happen to Jesus and his sacrifice, and complete with the instructions that it should be a lamb without any blemishes, corresponding to Jesus was without sin. In verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast it with fire, its head and its legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So God gives instructions here, very specific instructions. Of course, they were given to Moses. Moses passed them on down the line to the elders to all of the people, so that when that night came, everybody had the instructions. And they were all doing the same thing. And there were various aspects of that, the symbolism, which we know, we've read about it very often. In verse 12 here it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So there was a purpose in putting that blood over the doorposts. It was protection. And, of course, it corresponds to the blood of Jesus Christ. It protects us from eternal death. And so everything was a type of something to come later here. In verse 14, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. In other words, they're to do it each year at the same time on the Hebrew calendar. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And then the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and then the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. So he's telling the Israelites here, there's a reason why you're going to be doing this every year. One of the primary reasons to them was that was the time that he brought them out of slavery. He brought them out of Egypt. And of course, as years went by, people have gained more and more understanding. And when we look back to it, that putting the leavening out pictures putting out sin from our lives. And we go through the same thing, to picture to God that we want to rid ourselves of sin so that we're in his family, we can live forever sin-free. In the first month, in verse 18, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening. 7 days shall there be no leavening found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in all your habitation shall you eat unleavened bread. And so you have a lot of types here which would have antitypes later when Jesus came. But that was going to be a long time later, you know, many, many centuries later. Every year, year in, year out, the Israelites were to do this. Sometimes they did it successfully, sometimes they failed. We read through their history. So it was a long struggle for them to obey God through the years. And then when Jesus came, Jesus did something a little bit different with the Passover ceremony, which we'll get to. But let's just review what we just read here. What are some of the things that are stressed in that account that I just read? Well, first of all, the main thing stressed was the lamb. The lamb is a type of Christ, of course. So that is the focus, the main focus of the entire story. From the lamb came blood when they killed the lamb. The blood on the doorpost was protection. The blood of Christ protects us from death too, eternal death. And then there was the unleavened bread that they ate with it. And, of course, we eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. It pictured a sin-free environment. They didn't eat leavened bread with that Passover. The bitter herbs. A lot of symbolism there. One thing is it was a bitter life that they had, and they were being asked to flee the nation of Egypt, to be wanderers. They didn't realize it at the time, but they're going to be wanderers for 40 years. And that, they lived a bitter life. And then it also says, it gives instructions on how it was to be eaten. You notice in verse 11, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. They were getting ready to leave. And when you read on in the story, you know how they, that night of the full moon, they left Egypt after they had plundered the Egyptians, and they hit the road. And they were on the road, wanderers, until the next generation came along and they were able to come into the promised land. And so, therefore, what we just read was a summary of what was eaten, which pictured the future Savior, how it was eaten, pictured their present deliverance from slavery, physical slavery, including the use of the blood of the Lamb, helped protect them. It protected them from the death angel. And they were to eat it in haste because they were going to be fleeing a present physical danger. They weren't just to do it, you know, lazily and then just kind of stroll out of Egypt. No, they wanted to, God wanted them to get out of Egypt in an organized way, but as quickly as would have been practical for all of those maybe 3 million people. And the Israelites were to keep this ceremony throughout their generations to picture their physical deliverance. Now, let's fast forward to when Jesus came. Jesus kept that Passover throughout his life. He was a Jew living in Israel. And he would have had that lamb every year, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. They would have been dressed like he was told in the Old Testament, dressed with your loins girded as though you were ready to flee. In this case now, after that initial one, they weren't ready to flee. But they would have done that to look back as a memorial to when God delivered Israel. And so Jesus kept that type of a Passover right up to the last one that he ever kept as a human being. And you remember after that one was over, he instituted a new ceremony. And of course, we go through this at our Passover ceremony every year. That new ceremony that Jesus instituted is to be kept by his followers as a memorial of his death. So there's a difference. It's not a memorial for the Egyptian or the Israelites leaving Egypt anymore. It's a memorial of Jesus' death for our sins. And we're going to partake of that ceremony. It's 33 days from now, and it'll be here before we know it. When we look at that Passover ceremony that we keep every year, let's look at four things that are stressed. First of all, the foot washing. That's the first thing we do. Then the bread, the taking of the bread, then the taking of the wine, and then finally we sing a hymn. That basically is the Cliff's Notes of the Passover service, with a lot of scripture reading in between and explanations and talking about our Savior. So if you look at it that way, you look at the foot washing first of all. That's kind of like the preliminary part of the Passover service. That's has a purpose of putting us in a proper frame of mind, a mind of humility. You know, when you wash somebody else's feet, you're performing the job of a servant. So once we're in that proper frame of mind, then we continue the rest of the service. Well, if you look at the singing of the hymn at the end, that's kind of like a closing. So you've got the opening, and you've got the closing. And the hymn, of course, we're singing praise to God for everything that the Passover symbolizes to us. But that leaves those two parts in the service in the middle that you could say are framed by the beginning and the ending parts. Those two parts in the middle are of most importance, the taking of the bread, the taking of the wine. And those two things show our personal acceptance of the death of our Lord for our sins. It's not an impersonal thing. And of course, we all have been taking the Passover for numerous years, and we all know how serious we feel at the Passover service when that bread is passed around, when the wine is passed around, because we realize we are personally getting ourselves, keeping ourselves, and recommitting ourselves to our involvement with Jesus and his involvement in our lives. Now, when you think about the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover, the one that we keep, our traditional thinking probably goes along the lines that, well, first came the Old Testament Passover. Then Jesus came and he changed it into the New Testament Passover. You know, the old ended for those who were being called by God because the old was fulfilled. And so now we have a new one. But I want to take issue with that idea. First came the Old Testament Passover, then came the new. Actually, the idea of the significance of the bread and the wine, the two most important things in our Passover ceremony, the idea of the significance of that was actually hinted at in the scriptures long before the first Israelite Passover. And I'll show you some places in the Old Testament where that bread and wine symbolically was portrayed and looked forward to the time when it would be used in a Passover ceremony. And so in that case, it's not really that the one was there first and then the other came along when it got changed. The other, the one we do, was in God's mind from the beginning. And we'll look at that. In fact, in this sermon, what I'm going to look at are two events which took place long before the Exodus did. Both of them are described in Genesis, and both picture bread and wine And we'll see as we look through there the significance of what they picture. To begin with, turn to Genesis 22. And I'm just going to give some background to the story that we'll get to, this first story. Genesis 22 starts out talking about Abraham, you know, the father of the faithful. And I'll just fill in some details before chapter 22. Abraham had a son, his son, his name was Isaac. You know, he had a son before that, Ishmael, but Isaac was actually the son who was promised from God. Isaac was the one that Abraham had with his wife, Sarah. And now in Genesis 22 and verse 1, an amazing thing is about to happen to Abraham. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Notice how God stressed that, your only son. He did not consider Ishmael to be his true son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, get you out of the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Now, just looking at that as a human being, would we be startled? Would we be horrendously affected by such a commandment if we knew in our hearts it was actually God talking to us? It doesn't tell us, it doesn't fill in what Abraham thought about, other than it tells us what Abraham did. Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. He followed God's command, reminiscent of when God told him to get out of his home country. Abraham just did it. Now, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So the whole trip took 3 days to get to where God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac. Now, we begin to see something about this story here as we go through it. There's a very strong symbolism between Abraham being symbolic of God the Father, Isaac being symbolic of Jesus Christ. Even to the point here, it took 3 days, and you've probably heard this, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead for 3 days. And of course, Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights. Abraham said to his young men, Abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come to you again. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son, kind of reminiscent of Jesus having to carry his own, the cross, the crucifixion. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham seems to have confidence that they will make it through this. Abraham knows several facts that God told him. And God, you know, Abraham believing God knows that God told him that he would have a son, which he did. He also told him that the blessings which he had given to Abraham would be transferred through that son. So in Abraham's mind, he had to conclude, well, somehow God is going to allow Isaac to live either through this event or bring him back to life. How else can you give him the blessings? Well, it says in verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And in the absence of any more commandments from God, Isaac would have been dead. Well, in verse 11, it says that the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Don't lay your hand upon the lad. Okay, now up until this point, let's look at the symbolism. We have Isaac, who was a type of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, you don't have to turn around, I'll just read it for you. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, it tells us here, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see Isaac not questioning his father, not fighting his father. Isaac was obedient to death in his mind. Of course, that death was aborted. But there you have Abraham as the type of the father who did not spare his own son. John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'll read another New Testament scripture here you don't have to turn to, but it's in Romans 8, and it's just Romans 8 and verse 32. Here it says that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God did not spare his own son. Just as Abraham was of the mind not to spare his own son when told by the Lord that he had to sacrifice him. So the similarities, the types are very strong there, the symbolism. It also, if I pick up now where we left off back here in Genesis, let's see, where were we? Genesis 22, okay. And verse 12, he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And then Abraham named that place. There's a scripture in Hebrews that I'll just read to you that talks about this same subject here and shows how this was a forerunner to the New Testament occurrences. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 4, it says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now, remember, Abraham had just sacrificed a ram there, but that would not take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, Jesus, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. And then he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Sounding again like the humble Isaac who was willing to do what his father told him. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you would not, neither had pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so this ram, which came into the picture back here in Genesis, was a substitution for Isaac. In the New Testament, we see that the substitutory animals were done away, and the real thing, Jesus Christ, was sacrificed. So there's the big difference between Isaac and Jesus. The sacrificing went through, was accomplished with Jesus. And then, of course, this whole thing is representative of Jesus actually dying and being resurrected. Now, a couple other questions here. I'll just throw them out to you. I'll give you my opinion. Maybe you have different opinions about it. I only thought about this because I was reading in a commentary some of the comments that they had about this whole story. Who did the young men picture? There were two of them. You ever think about that? I mean, they almost seem like just a little add-on to the story, but there were two young men, and they traveled there with them. They were told to wait and hold the donkey, and then when they left with Abraham. One thing in fact, the commentary I read said, you know, it's open to your opinion. Who do you think the two young men were? I'm thinking about the two young men they were called when the women came to the tomb after Jesus had been resurrected and gone, and there were two angels in there. I'm thinking maybe these two young men pictured two angels. I've often thought it's not coincidence. I don't think that there were two angels there attending to Jesus when he was resurrected. when the Lord, who, you know, was Jesus in his, before he became a human, when the Lord came in the fields of Mamre up to Abraham, you remember the story, he had two angels with him. Were they the same two angels that have tended to him after his resurrection? Who knows? You know, we'll find things like that out later, but it's interesting to think about it. And then I always think about the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it's described as the covering is made out of gold, of one piece of gold with an angel on either side looking inwards to where the Lord would appear. Two angels. So I don't know. That's my idea. Maybe you have other ideas as to who those two young men were. But here's something else that it's easy not even to think about this reading through the story, but read through it sometime. Abraham and Isaac and two young men traveled 3 days. When the whole event was over, Abraham and the two men left. There's no mention of Isaac. I don't know. Did he leave him there? It's possible that he went with him, but he was never mentioned. But I kind of think maybe he was intentionally left out of the story because when Jesus Christ was sacrificed, he was buried. He was out of the picture for a while. So I don't know. Think about it. If you have any ideas about that, let me know. But I'm going through this story here just as a preparation for a story about Abraham. We've established now that Abraham is a figure of God the Father in the Bible. Isaac was a figure of Jesus Christ. Let's go back in time to a little bit earlier in Abraham's life, to Genesis 14. See something that happened here. Genesis 14. Now, Abraham lived, of course, in the land of Canaan. There were pagan kings, Canaanite kings, living all around her. There were nations all around her. Kings with fanciful names that sound, you know, like things we've never heard of before. But Abraham was living in the middle of this. And one thing that the land of Canaan had a lot of, which the world in general always has had a lot of, is war. And a war had broken out. Now, I want to pick up the story in verse 8. There went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, who was also Zoar, and they joined in a battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. They joined battle, they went up against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5 kings, a mighty battle. And the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot. You remember Lot? Lot was living in Sodom, wasn't he? Abraham's nephew. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, and who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So there's the beginning of this story. Abraham was not a man of inaction. We see it didn't take Abraham long to formulate a plan and enact that plan. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Abraham was a mighty man in those days, 318 men in his house that he could arm and turn into an army on a moment's notice. He divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them to Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Every time I read this, I think of George Washington crossing the Delaware and attacking the Hessian soldiers by night. You know, a wonderful military tactic, and apparently this is what Abraham had relied on also, the surprise of attacking at night. In verse 16, he brought back all of the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. A successful military raid. It's also kind of reminiscent of how many of you remember the raid on Entebbe when the Israelis swept down into the country and where their plane had been hijacked to and rescued all of the Israelis and did it very swiftly and very efficiently, which is what Abraham did. Now, consider something. In the Old Testament, we see many, many instances, when you read through the bulk of the Old Testament, where the Lord, God of Israel, the one who became Jesus Christ, we see many instances of him delivering his people from perilous situations. Always, you know, when the people were of the right mind, they would give the Lord the credit for it. Here, it tells us the deliverer is Abraham. You see, there's no mention about how the Lord told him to do that. No mention about how the Lord helped him. The deliverer is Abraham, who we find out from where we had read before would later be shown to symbolize God the Father. Now, after Abraham's victorious rescue of Lot and the others, there's a ceremony that's pictured, and it features an enigmatic individual named Melchizedek. And that's going to be coming up here later in the story. But first of all, I'm going to ask, who was Melchizedek? Anybody want to tell me real quick, who was Melchizedek? A high priest. Anything else about him? Was he the original guy with a big question mark over his head? Nobody knows who the... He was mysterious because he's only mentioned this one place, and then in the New Testament he's alluded to. But there's no other stories about him. Okay? Well, King of Salem. Yeah, we know. Anybody know his address? No. But if you look at Bible commentaries, and I looked at a bunch of them, it seems that the overwhelming view among Bible commentaries is that Melchizedek was a man who was a priest of God and who prefigured Jesus the Messiah symbolically, because a lot of what's written about him does apply to Jesus also. And I read where people went through the New Testament scriptures and they would say, this is proof that this was a man who was there, who would be a prophetic, forerunner of Jesus Christ. Now, this I thought intriguing. I didn't just look at commentators. I looked around at websites of several different Sabbath-keeping churches of God, all whose names we all recognize. The overwhelming predominant opinion in those areas is that this was actually the same individual who later became Jesus Christ. Now, that... In my experience in the church, that's what I remember being taught too, that this was actually Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ, appearing here in this story as a high priest. Let me just go through some scriptures here in the New Testament, and I'll let you form your own opinion. I mean, there's no place in the Bible where it says this was Jesus Christ, but there's some places where it pretty strongly identifies himself seemingly that way. In Hebrews 5, if you turn there, we'll read the first 10 verses here in Hebrews 5. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We're talking about human priests now. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, because he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So that was one of the advantages to having a man who was a high priest back in those days, because he could relate to the common people. By reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins, because he was a sinner as well. And we see that, and we see the commandments in the Old Testament. The priest had to do certain things to offer for his own sins before he could do the work of his office. No man takes this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. In other words, Aaron and all the other priests were supposed to be looking to the people, not looking out for themselves. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's the Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Here is the father telling the Son, telling Jesus, you are a priest. Not you will be a priest, but you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son. Now this is talking about Jesus, not talking about Melchizedek. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, once again, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, before we move on, I do want to point out one thing about verse 4. And I wonder, you know, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. I wonder if this might have been a dig at the Pharisees and the Romans. It says, no man takes this honor of being the high priest unto himself. No man takes it unto himself. You know what was going on in the time of Jesus? The high priest office was being given to whoever would pay the Romans the most money. It wasn't a hereditary thing anymore. So I doubt if that would have been received well among certain areas. And no man takes his honor unto himself. But anyway, that being as it may, let's go on to Hebrews 6 and read some more about this Melchizedek. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater source, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear, verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, people will stop their arguments when a greater source has been appealed to. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest, here it is again, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, two more places real quick. Hebrews 7. It says, because this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, now somebody mentioned that, king of Salem, Salem meant peace. King of peace. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Jesus. Could there be two kings of peace? I base my reasoning for saying this was the one who became Jesus partly on that. He was the king of priests, that was his name, or king of peace. He was a priest of the Most High God. The Most High God is God the Father. This was a priest of that high God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of everything, being first by interpretation the king of righteousness. Does anybody else have the right to be called the king of righteousness besides Jesus? But Melchizedek was called that. And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. He was without father, without mother, without descent. Now, before Jesus, you know, came as a human being, he was without father, he was without mother, he was without descent. He had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was, now this next statement, but he was made like unto the Son of God, and he abides a priest continually. Still talking about Melchizedek. Well, the commentators will say, well, you know, it doesn't say that he was made into the Son of God. It says he was made like unto the Son of God. But the answer to that is he hadn't been made the Son of God yet. You know, that time hadn't come yet. And so this would be more like a futuristic statement. He would be made like unto the Son of God. And he says, consider how great this man was, referring to Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And it goes on, you can read the rest of that down through verse 10. I won't belabor that, but just talking about what a great individual this Melchizedek was. And then just a couple more verses in Hebrews 7. We'll skip down to verse 15. It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, and that's Jesus, after the similitude of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, Once again, God the Father says to Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, 'The Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." So when you put all the information together, it is my opinion, and there again, if you have a different opinion, let me know after the sermon. I'd like to hear different ideas. But I have the opinion that this was the one who became Jesus Christ. He was the Lord of the Old Testament in various places. He appeared in various forms. Sometimes he was invisible and just whispered to people like Samuel. Sometimes he appeared to people like Abraham. But I think this was the Lord acting in a role that it says he was an eternal high priest. And it would make sense for him to be a high priest there in that setting as well as now he is our high priest. Well, let's look then back at Genesis 14 to complete this story. In Genesis 14, because remember what I'm doing here is I want to say that there's hints of the Passover back in these days. And now you have the big picture about Isaac and Abraham and Melchizedek. Let's go to Genesis 14 and verse 17. "The king of Sodom went out to meet him," and went out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, "and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God." That comes from the Hebrew El Elyon, the Most High God, or the highest God. Could be nobody else than God the Father. And this Melchizedek says in verse 19, he blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So he's identifying the Most High God as he who possesses heaven and earth. "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him tithes of all. So Melchizedek identifies the Most High God as the possessor of heaven and earth. He does not identify the Lord, the God of Israel, as that. He was not identified as the possessor of heaven and earth, but the Most High God was. Moreover, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, saying that Abraham had received blessings from the Most High God. And then Melchizedek blesses the Most High God, who delivered Abraham's enemies into his hand. Now, this ceremony shows something distinctively New Testament when you look at it. We now have access to God the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Back in those days, those people didn't. When those people prayed, they were praying to the Lord, the God of Israel. But here all of a sudden, we see Abraham being blessed by a high priest in the name of a higher God. This is very unusual in the Old Testament times. And that sacrifice of Jesus Christ that allows us to have access to the Most High God now was brought about by his body and dying and his blood being spilt, symbolized in our Passover service by the bread and the wine. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Now, commentaries, here again, the commentaries I read pretty much in harmony say that Melchizedek brought forth the bread and wine to feed Abraham and his weary men returning. Well, that would have to be an awful lot of bread and wine. There are an awful lot of people there. And it doesn't say that he carried out truckloads of it. It just said he brought forth bread and wine. That would make me, well, I'll make a bad joke just to liven up the sermon. If Melchizedek had only brought the bread and wine to feed the men, perhaps this was the original Mel's Diner. But back to seriousness, that was not the case. Not the case at all. This is rather the one who became Jesus displaying himself in his eternal role as a priest of the Most High God, along with the emblems, the bread and the wine, of his sacrifice, graphically showing us God's plan for his people. And one of his plans for his people, I'll just read it real quick for you. It's in John 16, and it's verse 23. It says, John 16, verse 23, "In that day you shall ask me nothing." Jesus talking about when we're converted. "In that day you won't ask me anything. Truly I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Talking about the time when God's people will have access to the great God, the Most High God up in the heavens, through Jesus Christ. And here, in the form of Melchizedek and the bread and the wine, you see the whole thing laid out. Jesus, the high priest, giving Abraham access to the God, the Most High God. Abraham himself, in other places, picturing the Most High God, and the bread and the wine, Jesus' sacrifice. So that, in a long story, is where I feel that the bread and the wine first was shown. Second one I'll make real quick, as real quick in a sermon can go. I want to look at a second instance where we see the bread and the wine alluded to in the Old Testament prophetically. If you turn over to Genesis 40, and I'm just going to walk through the story that leads up to this. And Genesis 40 is a story about Joseph, the son of Jacob. Now Joseph, if we remember and we can think back, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. He's pictured throughout his life as a type of Jesus. I mean, that even the commentaries, everybody acknowledges that from the time he was just young until he was older, he pictured the life of Jesus. Of all the sons of Jacob, for example, Joseph was Jacob's pride and joy. We all know he was the favorite. Jesus was the pride and joy of the father. Jacob, remember what did he make for Joseph to show his coat of many collars, right? It showed Joseph's special place in his father's heart. And that's a good analogy with what the father, how the love he showed to Jesus. Now, Joseph's 10 older brothers, remember what they did? They had ganged up on him, threw him into a pit, and sold him into slavery. They can be seen as picturing Jesus' Jewish peers at the time who rose up against him and killed him, had him killed by the Romans. They were his brethren. Remember all those Jewish people there in Jerusalem turned on him, yelled out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So I think the 10 older brothers can picture that. Joseph's brothers managed to do away with their little brother, and in their minds, I think they felt that he was gone and possibly dead. At least their father thought he was dead. But then Joseph, through God's help, rose to a position in Egypt. You remember the story? He was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar, who was a high-ranking individual in Egypt. Joseph showed such potential and such trustworthiness that Potiphar made him over like a steward over his whole family, his whole house. And the story goes on that Joseph was in the house one day when Potiphar's wife came in. You remember that? She tried to seduce Joseph. Joseph would have nothing to do with that. And he was framed by her. She claimed he raped her, and Joseph was cast into prison in Egypt. Now, at the end of the story, of course, the story was that Joseph got out of the prison, and he was restored to a position where he was able to help Egypt sustain itself through a famine. Okay, and that part of the story, you might say, is reminiscent of Jesus being resurrected. But let's start reading here in Genesis 44. I'm sorry, in Genesis 40, at the beginning of Genesis 40. And we'll fill in some of the details also that remind us of the story of Jesus. "It came to pass after these things," in other words, the things that had come to pass was that Joseph was thrown into prison. Now it came to pass that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the same place where Joseph had been bound. So here's Joseph now in the company of the baker and the butler. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward. Now, Joseph was so trusted by that Egyptian who was in charge of the prison that he was put in charge of these two men who had been thrown into prison for whatever they had done, that the Pharaoh was upset with them. And it says, they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, and each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, why are you so sad today? And they said to him, we have dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it. And so Joseph says, you know, to tell them the dream. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. It was just an instantaneously growing grape vine. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, well, here's the interpretation of your dream. The three branches are 3 days, and yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when you were his butler. You catch what a butler does? He delivers wine to his master. Okay, keep that in mind. But think on me when it shall be well with you. This is Joseph talking. And show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh. Help me get out of this place, this prison that I'm in. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that should have put me into the dungeon. Now when the chief baker saw the interpretation that it was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream. And behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of, the King James says, bake meats. I looked this up, and this is actually a kind of a strange interpretation of three different words. It comes from a word that talks about grain, like corn, oats, things like that, wheat. It comes from a word meaning the work of, and the third word is the baker. So baking things out of grains is the work of a baker. That's what he made. Kind of sounds like bread, doesn't it? He was a baker, and one of the things bakers bake is bread. And in his dream, the birds ate them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off of you, and shall hang you on a tree, and the birds shall eat your flesh from off of you. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler to his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand, a cup of wine. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. And yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him. So, let's pick up the symbolism of the story here now. He had been in a prison. Joseph was in a prison. And he had two men close by him. One man representing something to do with bread. The other man representing something to do with wine. Another thing that kind of brings the analogy even closer is these were not the only people who baked and the only people who made wine. They were the chief of the butlers and the chief of the wine. They were the head men. Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. Here's Joseph with the bread and the wine right next to him, just as Jesus told us, partake of my body and my blood. I think there's a very close analogy there. And also, what happened to Jesus' body? He was put on a cross and crucified, and he died. What happened to the man who made the bread? He died. What happened to the man who made the wine? Well, you know, Jesus, of course, did die. He sacrificed his blood for us. But that blood is, when we accept it, gives us life. And who saved Joseph? The butler. Finally, if you read through the story, the butler finally remembered him and told Pharaoh about it, and Joseph got out of prison because of it. And so you have that. That also is very, very close in meaning, in symbolism. There's another thing, too, that reminded me a lot of Jesus in the form of Joseph. Remember at the end of the, near the end of the story, when Joseph had his brothers, they had all come to Egypt looking for grain. And before Joseph had actually revealed himself to his brothers, he held a banquet. And he had all of his brothers there, and they were all eating and drinking. Remember what he did with Benjamin? He gave him 5 times as much food as all the others. Now, what was the reason for that? Benjamin was his mother's son. Rachel only had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So Benjamin was really Joseph's only full brother. In the eyes of Jacob, and I thought this is something to contemplate, in the eyes of Jacob, Rachel was his true wife. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. In Genesis 44:27, when the sons had returned to him at one point where they had relayed what Joseph had said, Jacob, it says, tells his sons. Now imagine you were one of those 10 sons of Jacob, who you had a mother who was either Rachel or one of the 2 handmaids, and Jacob said to you, "You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. What's he telling the other 10? My wife was Rachel, not your mother's. That's awfully hard. I would think awfully hard for them to take. But Benjamin, in my mind, I'm wondering, perhaps he pictures the first fruits of this church era. Those who are going to be the first to receive salvation, and we hope we're among that. Those who Jesus has worked with, those in the past who are now dead and still is working with us, nurturing us, we who currently share the same Father as Jesus and the same Mother, the church, as Jesus spiritually. So I'm wondering if that's where Benjamin's symbolism comes along. And so you see a lot of symbolism in the Bible that way. The baker representing Jesus' body, the bread, was put to death. The butler representing the wine was allowed to live. So what's the conclusion of the whole thing? Well, my purpose overall was just to bring to your attention the fact that the Bible has talked about this idea of bread and wine for a long time, long before Jesus introduced it in the New Testament Passover. You know, in his last Passover, consider just to yourselves what must have been going through his head when he was introducing the bread and wine. Did he think of Abraham coming out and meeting with Melchizedek and the bread and the wine? If what I'm saying is true, if Melchizedek was Jesus, did he picture himself bringing that bread and wine out and putting it down in front of Abraham there in the valley of the Vale of the Kings? Did he think of Joseph with him being in prison and the baker and the butler and the whole story there representing bread and wine? Well, one thing is for sure, our New Testament Passover that we're going to be keeping in a few weeks was not an afterthought. Okay, it was not a direction correction from God, you know, based on the sin of man. It was a plan from the beginning. God sprinkled hints of it throughout the Old Testament. It was a plan from the beginning. It was hinted at by the scriptures beforehand for our knowledge, for our inspiration. And I think we should be inspired by the fact that our God has had a plan from the beginning. Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. The whole thing was worked out beforehand. Jesus didn't come on the scene and just at the last minute say, "Well, before I die, I'm going to change things here, and this is what the Father wants." But no, they had that in mind the whole time. So I think it's very inspiring to see how the various parts of the body do, the Bible do tend to integrate, to go together. When you see the Old Testament, the New Testament, how they meld together. And it's especially inspiring to me to see that God's plan has been there from the very beginning. He's working out the details, and he really wants us to be a part of that forever.